Well, good morning, church family. It's good to see you today. Today we are beginning a sermon series that will carry us from now through Easter. Jesus famously said, "I am the way." It's a line that comes from John chapter 14. And today, and one week at a time, now through Easter, we're going to consider what we discover about Jesus as the way. We're going to look today at John chapter 12 and next week at John chapter 13 and one chapter per week. We won't look at everything in each of these chapters. Like today, we might select about 10 verses or something like that to look at. But I do believe that it would be good for you to read the whole chapter in advance. And so, if you have never read the New Testament before, I'd love to invite you, even beginning this week, to join us in reading a little bit of the New Testament, one chapter per week. And this week, that might begin with reading John 13 before next week we get to talking about John 13 on Sunday and then John 14 and so forth. Maybe others of you, it's not your first time reading the New Testament. Maybe you had a goal or a plan for reading the Bible that you started back on January 1st, and you lost it somewhere in February here, and you don't know what you're doing anymore with reading the Bible. Maybe this is a very simple strategy for you to get back into God's Word, to make a simple goal to read with us, with others of us here in this congregation, at least one chapter per week, beginning by reading John 13 leading up to next Sunday. My theory is simply that if some of us will invest time reading from the Gospel of John, these pictures of Jesus and these descriptions of what Jesus means for us, my theory is it's going to be good for us. And so as we move through this season that Christians sometimes call Lent, the weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to be spending some time in John's Gospel together. Today, I hope you'll keep your Bible open to John chapter 12 as we consider Jesus as the way of life and what that means for us. Many years ago, one of the most famous philosophers in history, Socrates, or Socrates, as some people in the 90s like to call him, Socrates asked a famous question, or he raised an important issue when he made this bold claim saying, "The unexamined life is not worth living." Now, I study the Apology of Socrates with students over at Aurora University, and at first they don't like him because it's hard to read, but inevitably at some point in reading through the Apology of Socrates, when we get to lines like that, "The unexamined life is not worth living," inevitably one of the football players or some tough dude in the class is going to be like, "That guy's tough." They love him and they love the challenging questions he raises. The bigger issue that Socrates raises in that, when he makes the bold claim that the unexamined life is not worth living, it raises a really important question, right? What kind of life is worth living? What is real life? What is true life? What is the path that we would follow in order to get there? I want to suggest to you that if we slow down and think about some of what we see of the way of Jesus Christ as it's portrayed here in the verses that Allison read a moment ago, I want to suggest, now look, this isn't everything that every Christian has ever believed. This isn't everything the Bible has to teach us. But I want to suggest that we'll find some really important insights into the way of true life according to Jesus. Just as a little bit of a roadmap for where we're going today, we'll begin with how Jesus lived, Then we'll think about why Jesus died. And then we'll think about what it means for us. First, how Jesus lived his own life, according to John chapter 12. We enter the scene in John 12, verse 12. There's this huge crowd of people walking up the mountain road toward Jerusalem. It's about 2,000 years ago. And there's this huge crowd of people because there's a huge holiday festival coming called the Passover. And every year, hundreds of thousands of people, in fact, some ancient historians thought millions of people, would travel up these mountain roads into Jerusalem each year in order to celebrate the holiday in the holy city. It was a huge human traffic jam. But that was okay because the journey itself was part of the celebration. You know, the 21st century equivalent of that, as best as I can tell, is game day at Wrigley Field. You ever been there before? Thousands of people migrating toward one location. So many people that the streets are shut off for cars. And wall-to-wall human traffic, shoulder-to-shoulder, people are cramming their way through the streets. The traffic is impossible, but that's okay. Why? Because it's all part of the celebration. And if you were to start singing, "Go Cubs, go," you know what would happen? Random strangers would come and hug you and start singing at the top of their lungs along with you, and the whole street, before you know it, might be singing along saying, "Go Cubs, go, go Cubs, go." And I want to suggest that there's a why are they doing that? Because the journey is part of the celebration. So one person starts singing, everybody starts singing, right? I want to suggest it's a similar social environment on the road to Jerusalem on this day in this scene that we're reading about in John chapter 12. It's a sea of thousands of people slowly walking uphill for the big day, and for better or for worse, nobody had yet written "Go Cubs, Go," so they didn't have that song to sing along together. But there were about 15 of the ancient Hebrew psalms that people would usually sing while they were walking up the hill together. They're known in your Bible as the Psalms of Ascent. Toward the end of the book of Songs, songs for ascending up the mountain road together. And so if someone along that road were to start singing out words from Psalm 118, random strangers might put their arms around each other and start singing along at the top of their lungs, no less passionately than a Cubs fan would sing on game day in 2016 or 2026. But this year, in John 12, something unique is going on. Jesus of Nazareth is in that crowd walking up the mountain toward Jerusalem. And people in the crowd begin to elbow each other because they recognize him. And maybe they've heard about his life-changing teaching. Maybe they've heard about life-giving miracles. In fact, our text itself suggests to us, beginning in verse 17, that a number of people in that crowd had been there at Lazarus's funeral. They were eyewitnesses of what happened at the funeral of Lazarus. You may know the story. It's found in John chapter 11. Jesus' friend Lazarus died. Jesus comes to the funeral a few days after others have already been mourning and grieving. And what does Jesus do? He joins them in their grief. He cries with them. He grieves with them. He weeps. He offers words of assurance. And then, the really big deal. Jesus walked over to the tomb of Lazarus when all of his friends knew that Lazarus was dead, and not just mostly dead. Gone for days. Jesus walks over to the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus literally got up and walked out of the grave. Now, you can't tell me that's not a huge deal. For me and for some of us, this past week has been a funeral week. Our dear friend Brian Giffen, who was part of our church family for many years, died after a battle with leukemia. I was at his graveside. I was at his memorial. I cried my tears with friends. We also laughed our laughter together in glad-hearted memory of Brian. But after a funeral week, you can't convince me that death is no big deal. So when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus got up and started walking around again, this was a really, really big deal. And some of the people who were eyewitnesses of what had happened were there in the crowd walking up the mountainside toward Jerusalem along with Jesus and others, and they're telling everybody about it. Why are they telling everybody about it? Because that's what you do when a dead person gets raised from the grave. You tell everybody about it when you just saw that kind of thing happen. They're telling people about it, and word is spreading. And at some point in this journey up the mountain, one of those people starts to sing out words from a chorus drawn from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. It includes the word Hosanna, which is an ancient word. We maybe have heard that word. It means something like, "Lord, save us now." They're crying out, "Lord, save us now, and blessed is the is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And those are just words. I don't know the ancient Jewish melody, otherwise I'd sing it to you, and I'm sure it would be beautiful. But they start putting their arms around each other, and they start singing this out louder and louder as they're making their way up the hill, as if Jesus is the King. The situation gets amplified a little bit. It gets amplified a little bit because then some people start picking up palm branches and waving them. Why are palm branches a big deal? Palm branches are a big deal because in that era of Jewish history, a few different times when Jewish people decided to set up barricades and fight against the imperial police force from Rome. A few different times when the Jewish people decided in their kind of nationalistic zeal to fight back against the Roman Empire, do you know what the sign of their revolutionary zeal was? Palm branches. So here comes a whole crowd of people walking up the hill, singing their songs about a king, saying, "Lord, save us and save us now." And they got their palm branches, stirring up all the revolutionaries everywhere. Maybe you can imagine the old man with tears in his eyes. He spent his whole life dreaming of a day when he would no longer live under Roman imperial oppression. And he begins to wonder, is today the day that the King has come to set us free? Is this the revolution that we've been longing for? And just at this moment, Jesus does something I don't know, unexpected, counterintuitive, countercultural. With all of these songs about him as a king, with all of the revolutionaries waving their palm branches ready to set up a barricade, Jesus climbs up and sits down on a donkey. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of donkeys, but you're probably right. Let's go with Shrek's lovable sidekick. That's the idea. Completely the opposite of a war horse. Completely the opposite of a status symbol that says, look at me, I'm somebody. Completely the opposite of anything impressive. Completely the opposite of anything that would make a statement about his power and authority. And that's precisely the point. If King Jesus is preparing the way for a revolution, it's a king on a donkey kind of revolution. If Jesus is preparing the way for a revolution, it's a revolution of gentleness, a revolution of meekness, a revolution of humility. And that's why John, like Matthew and Luke, also other gospel writers, notes that this is what the ancient prophet was talking about. Zechariah 9:9. John says they didn't really see what was going on at the time, but later they realized the significance of this when they connected it with what had been written so many centuries before by the prophet Zechariah, who wrote about a king coming to Jerusalem, righteous with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey. This scene shows us something essential about the way of Jesus and how he lived. What does it show us? It shows us that in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the way to glory goes through humility. It's not that glory doesn't matter in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In fact, you know, here in our passage in verse 23, Jesus talks about the fact that this is the hour that he has been looking forward to throughout the whole Gospel of John. There's an hour coming, there's an hour coming, there's an hour coming. And then John chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified. It's not that glory doesn't matter. It's just that the glory that matters is not the kind of glory that you and I spend our lives seeking. And is that the way we seek glory is usually completely backwards, according to Jesus. The kind of glory that Jesus came for is not the kind of glory that can be won by 1,000 likes. The life of Jesus shows, by the way, that had he lived by 1,000 likes, he would have died by 1,000 dislikes. It's not the kind of glory that Jesus lives and dies by. It's not the kind of glory that can be won through displays of strength or by crushing others in the path toward getting what you want. It's not that kind of glory. It's not the kind of glory that the Roman Empire specialized in. Glory by wealth, glory by applause, glory by reputation, glory by might. It's not that kind of glory. If it's a kind of glory that's different than that, and if it's a kind of glory that can't be earned by even 1,000 likes, what kind of glory is it? It's glory that comes from the only voice that in the end ultimately matters. From the voice of the Father himself. And the life of Jesus shows us something that is countercultural in Rome and still countercultural in our world today. The way of King Jesus is the way of glory through humility. If Jesus is a revolutionary king, he's a revolutionary king who cruises on a donkey with no weapons except for the power of truth and love. Jesus' revolution is a revolution without weapons. Jesus' honor is honor in the role of a servant. His greatness is greatness in a demeanor of gentleness. One way of explaining the way of Jesus is like this. It's the way of glory, but through humility. That's what we see here in this depiction of the arrival of Jesus, how Jesus lived. But we need to notice also from this passage why Jesus died. There's this fascinating kind of unfolding in this passage beginning in verse 20. There are some Greek folks in the crowd walking up the hill toward Jerusalem. I don't know, are they merchants who just happen to be in town and they're traveling up the hill to see the sights and be where the party is? Are they people who have planned things out because they've heard of the glory of the Passover? We don't know, but there are some Greek people, some people from like all the way over in Corinth or Athens on the other side of the sea from a Jerusalem perspective. There are these people from far away and they have come all the way to Jerusalem, and they are here, and as they hear the crowds cheering, and perhaps they've heard this message about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and maybe they're real human beings who get how big a deal death is, so they want to know more about this teacher who's able to bring life up out from the grave. Whatever it is, there are some Greek folks who say they want to see Jesus. What a beautiful statement. Sir, verse 21, we wish to see Jesus. We want to see him for who he really is, and we want to know the truth about him. Anybody feel something like that? I've heard some stuff about Jesus. I want to know about him. I want to find out. So it's kind of funny. They're not sure if they're allowed to see Jesus. So they go and they find the two disciples with Greek-sounding names. They're like, you know, maybe you'll be friendly to me. I'm not sure I can roll with all of the disciples, but you have a name kind of like my name. So since your name sounds kind of Greek, maybe I can trust you enough to ask a question. Am I allowed to see Jesus? Can I get to talk with him? Would he talk with someone like me? Would I be welcomed with Jesus? And then the way John tells us the story is kind of funny. He actually doesn't really tell us what happened at that point. The story kind of falls off a cliff. We're left to come to our own conclusions about what Jesus would have said to that request. But the reason that part of the story falls off a cliff in a certain kind of way is because John says, this is a perfect moment for me to show you something that answers the question without telling you all the details. What does John show us that answers the question without telling us all the details? It's there in verse 24. Jesus answered them, the hour is coming for the Son of Man to be glorified. And verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What is Jesus getting at here? It might be something that we don't catch at first, something I haven't caught for a long time in reading the Bible myself. There's stuff you keep picking up over the years of reading the Bible. Something we might not catch at the end of verse 23 when it says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It may be kind of a hyperlink in the way that the words were used in the original language, kind of like a hyperlink, that word glorified, like a hyperlink that if you click on it, takes you back to Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, where the prophet Isaiah spoke of a Son of Man who would be glorified, lifted up. But how would that Son of Man be glorified and lifted up, according to Isaiah 52 and 53? Precisely by dying. Precisely through his humility. Precisely through giving himself for us. In the kind of way that we realize he is wounded for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. And his chastisement is bringing us peace. This idea of Jesus coming to the hour when he will be glorified, it not only echoes the language of Isaiah 52 and 53, it parallels the story perfectly, doesn't it? Because as we follow in the coming 6 weeks from now until the cross and crucifixion of Jesus Christ in John chapter 19, we will hear Jesus talking about being lifted up. But we will see that Jesus is lifted up and glorified how? Precisely by being lifted up and being slain for us on the cross. How will he be glorified? Through his death. How will he be exalted? By carrying our griefs and our sorrows, our sins, our iniquities, and our transgressions. That's the kind of glorification that Jesus is headed toward. And beyond that hyperlink kind of idea, if someone's like, "I don't know about that, Josh, I'm not sure, you're not convincing me," how about the words of Jesus himself in verse 24? Isn't that what Jesus says is coming? How is he going to be glorified? He's going to be glorified the way that a seed gets glorified when it's buried in the ground. What happens when you bury a seed in the soil and it's nourished by sufficient things around it and so on, and God does his magic with it? What happens when a seed is buried in the ground? It grows up. That tiny little seed that was once buried on its own, it grows up. It spreads out. And that one seed multiplies. I mean, you got to choose your kind of plant to figure it out, but Jesus left it to our imaginations. It multiplies into dozens or hundreds or even thousands and thousands of seeds as the years go by. I mean, think of an acorn that goes into the ground and just lets itself get killed in the dead of winter here in Illinois. I pity that acorn. Brutal way to go. But what happens? It grows, it spreads, and as the years go by, year after year, thousands and thousands of life-giving acorns begin to emerge. And now the rest of the world comes, and squirrels find life in the tree, and birds find life in the tree as well. This one acorn that fell into the ground and was buried and looked like it must be gone here in Illinois, what happens? It grows up and it spreads out and it multiplies. And Jesus is saying, "This is what I'm here to do." And notice the contrast with what he could have chosen. I mean, there's thousands of people singing his praises. He could have been there to say, I'm here to ride on the praises. I'm here to protect my reputation. I'm here to build up my brand. And instead, Jesus says, no, glory through humility, life through death. That's what I came for. Jesus came not to protect his own life at all costs. He came to love, and when necessary, to give his life, no matter how much it cost, for the good, for the well-being, for the salvation, for life, for you and for me, and for countless millions of people all over the world and all across the centuries. So here's a few Greek people coming and saying, we want to see Jesus. Would we be welcome with him? John doesn't exactly tell us what Jesus does, but he shows us Jesus' heart, doesn't he? Because Jesus doesn't say to folks from Greece, just like he won't say to folks from Egypt, just like he won't say to folks from Rome, just like he won't say to folks from India, just like he won't say to folks here in Illinois in the 21st century, Jesus doesn't say, I'm too busy for you. Jesus says, I came to give my life that you may have life with me. And listen, if there is some curiosity in your heart about Jesus, but you're still kind of new to the Jesus stuff, and all you have at this point is curiosity, I think there's something here that can be incredibly assuring to you. To realize that Jesus isn't in the business of keeping people like you and me at arm's distance. Jesus came to love, and when necessary, to give his very life so that we could live together with him forevermore. What does that tell you about your chances of seeing Jesus? Now, if you're new to Jesus, I just want to point out ever so briefly, when Jesus died, it wasn't the end for him either. No, he rose and he's alive and he's reigning forevermore, so that this multiplication of life through death, it's not life without Jesus, it's life with him. Multiplying, flourishing life with him forevermore. Why did Jesus die? Because Jesus understood that in our fallen and broken world, sometimes there's a kind of death that is necessary in order for others to experience life. In his case, he understood that for us to live, it would require his sacrifice of himself on our behalf. And facing the full weight of that, having to choose between the celebration of the crowds and the path toward death in shame on a cross, Jesus says, this is exactly why I came. I came to give life through my death. And I'm following that path all the way to glory. So we've seen how Jesus lived. His life was a life of glory through humility. We've seen how Jesus, or why Jesus died. His entire life, even his death, reinforces this beautiful message of life through death. What does that mean for us? What does this tell us about following the way of Jesus in our lives? Well, look with me, if you would, at these challenging words beginning in verse 25. Jesus continues to explain this by saying, whoever loves his life, and most of us are like, yeah, it sounds good. I love life. Do we have like t-shirts about that and stuff? I don't, you know, right? Like, you know, if anyone loves life, whoever loves his life loses it, Jesus says. Jesus, why do you got to say mean stuff like that? Jesus continues, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And then he goes on, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Maybe someone's like, these words are too extreme. Something must be lost in translation, right? Well, we're not in luck if we try that route, because we have other records of Jesus saying really similar things. For example, in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, we have a record of Jesus saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So what is the way of life that Jesus is teaching here? It's kind of hard to figure out and understand, isn't it? It's kind of confusing if we're honest. It's kind of confusing for me, even though I've been trying to follow Jesus in this path for a number of years. One of the reasons is particularly confusing to us is because we live in an era when we make a really big deal of ourselves, don't we? It's one of the characteristics of the modern world that we live in. Some psychologists wrote a book about humility. And right away in their book on humility, they start with a question basically saying, we're trying to figure out if generations of people who have been raised on self-focus would even want to be humble. You get the question that they're dealing with, right? We live in an era that believes self-focus is downright healthy. Self-fulfillment is what we're all after. So how could denying yourself possibly be the way to life? I think in order to answer that question, we need to recognize there are some different senses of what we talk about when we talk about ourselves. If we follow Jesus' teaching here and we lose our life for his sake, if we follow Jesus' teaching, if you take up your cross and deny yourself, is there still a you to make decisions after that? Yeah. Is there still a you that thinks after that? Yeah. Is there still a you that's made in God's image after that? Yes. So there are some senses of self that the Bible itself, that Jesus himself is not asking us to ignore or deny or turn away from. Nonetheless, there are some elements of ourselves that he is asking us to deny and turn away from. Maybe those are the aspects of ourselves that are related to the fall, our turning away from God and our turning against one another, our exalting ourselves over each other, our trying to be supreme above one another. What if that's the part of ourselves that Jesus says we need to die to? Would that make some sense? Maybe actually it would. Because as psychologists, whether Christian or not, have discovered, in generations of Americans who have been raised on self-focus, what's the result of that increasingly? Look, the more we are preoccupied with ourselves, the more we are anxious about our status. Now, young people, I'm not going to diss social media. I'll leave that to Josh Anderson. But if you spend time on social media, you know what I'm talking about. The more you build your idealized picture of yourself, the more you live by the number of likes that people give to your picture of yourself that you put out there, the more we live with this constant nagging underlying anxiety about how my status is doing today. The more we rely on our self-promotion, the more anxious we become about our status. It's not even working out for most of us. And yet, our culture teaches us, our world teaches us, the only ways to deal with this are just feed the self more. You feel anxious about your self status around other people? Feed the self more. Build your image better. Build your brand better. Establish your superiority over others. And then, except it never really pays off, does it? I'm not saying that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. I'm just inviting you to consider, could it be that Jesus wasn't insane when he said this stuff? Could it be that Jesus knows our souls better than we know our own souls? Could it be that Jesus knows what is healthy for us better than what we've imagined might be healthy for us? And could it be that when Jesus has a radical diagnosis that says, you want to find real life, you're going to have to die to some of that self-promotion stuff? Could it be that he's actually showing us the way to true life, true health? When Jesus says, if you want to find your way to true life, you've got to turn away from your constant preoccupation with yourself and your reputation. You got to turn away from that constant preoccupation with how others view me and how good I look before others. You got to turn away from that. Could it be that Jesus is on to something? I think this is what Jesus has in mind when he calls us to stop loving ourselves. But as we turn away from focus on ourselves, what would we focus on instead? The clue's right here in our text. If anyone serves me, Jesus says. I mean, can I just invite you to imagine for a moment how your week might be different if some of the time that we normally spend obsessing in worry about how other people view us, what if we were to say no to obsessing about ourselves this week and we were to turn our focus toward Jesus this week and serving him? Now, some of you will say, but that would feel like dying because I'd be giving up some of my desires. I'd be giving up some of the things I long for. I'd be giving up something that's... Jesus says, I know it would feel like dying. But I'm telling you that that kind of dying to your preoccupation with yourself, that kind of dying to promoting yourself, that kind of dying to making yourself superior over others, that's not actually the end. It's actually the beginning of a whole new experience of that which is truly life and life forevermore, Jesus says. So Jesus offers this shockingly countercultural invitation. Take up your cross. Die to your idealized images of yourself. And instead, Jesus says, follow me. And in the end, we don't end up finding out that, man, the cost was high. If it's Jesus we're following, all the way into the approval of his Father in heaven, in the end, we won't be obsessed with how heavy the cost was of dying to some of our self-preoccupation. No, in the end, we will be obsessed with how worth it was to be with Jesus. John Stott parses some of this out in a helpful way when he says, the way to realize myself is neither to depreciate myself, that's walking around pretending like you're nothing at all, making false statements like, oh no, I don't know anything, when you know, right? We're all annoyed with people like that and with good cause. Don't just depreciate yourself. But the way to realize myself is neither to depreciate myself nor to assert myself, John Stott says. Instead, it is to agree with or affirm what I am by creation, someone made and designed by God, and to deny what I am by the fall, those impulses and desires that lead me into a feeling that I need to prove myself superior. Is to affirm what I am by creation and deny what I am by the fall in order to discover what I may become by redemption. That's what Jesus is inviting us into, brothers and sisters. As wild as this claim may seem, that's the good path that Jesus is inviting you to follow. Jesus calls us to his way of life through death. His way of finding glory, not through 1,000 likes, but through humility and the approval of the only voice that ultimately matters. And so he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Because if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. There's a classic line from an older movie that was popular probably back in the 1900s, Shawshank Redemption, based on a short story by Stephen King. At the middle, I haven't seen that movie in many years, but I still remember the question, right, or the issue, right at the middle of the movie. Two main characters are talking to each other, and one of them says, I guess it comes down to a simple choice, really. Get busy living or get busy dying. Of course, that leaves us with an important question. How do you get busy living? Jesus has for us a surprising answer. But if he's the one who can raise a dead person out of the grave, if he's the one who loved us so much that he was willing to bury his own life that we might have life together with him forevermore, if he's the one who rose in triumph over the grave, then maybe we can trust him when he tells us that in order to get busy living, it begins with a little bit of dying.